Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Let's grab our Bibles and turn to Matthew 28 and also turn to John 20. We're going to look at both passages, and we're coming to the close of our series that we're calling God Came Near. We only have a few more messages left. You remember the message from our last time was, it is finished. The message today is, it is beginning. You know, if you've ever lost a loved one, especially unexpectedly, you know how it feels. The shock, the disbelief that's usually followed with denial. Then there's anger. And then a deep, deep sadness begins to set in. Your life literally changes overnight because you realize you will never see that person again, at least on earth. That's exactly how the disciples felt on the day that Jesus died. Despite the fact that he had repeatedly spoken of his death and crucifixion, they somehow missed it. And when they saw him hanging there on the cross and he made that statement, tetelestai, one word that means it is finished, that's exactly how they felt. Finished. It's over. The dream is over. The hope is gone. They were absolutely devastated. I mean, one day they're walking with him and the next day he's gone. And they watched him die before their very eyes. It's a very traumatic thing to see something like this. And we know from Scripture that the body of Christ was so traumatized, you could not even recognize him because of the beating and the scourging and, of course, the crucifixion. So these men were traumatized dramatically, and they never even got to say goodbye to him. I mean, he was everything to them. He was their Lord. He was their master. He was their teacher. He was their hero. He was their savior. He was their friend. And now he's gone. Two disciples on the Emmaus Road pretty much summed up the way everyone felt when they said, we had hoped he would have been the one to deliver Israel. Hoped. Past tense. They were no longer hoping. And you know, there was a great anticipation leading up to this. Remember in the what we call the triumphal entry, when Christ came into the city on the back of the donkey and the people laid the palm branches before him and shouted, Hosanna. The disciples were thinking, now everyone is finally understanding that this is the Messiah. But then, inexplicably from their perspective, things began to unravel. It was almost as though Jesus was not himself. In the upper room, he starts talking about someone betraying him. And then he talks about someone denying him. And sure enough, one of their own, one of the chosen ones, Judas Iscariot, turns on Christ, and really their leader next to Jesus himself, Simon Peter, openly denies Jesus three times. But then as they follow him to the Garden of Gethsemane, they were unnerved to see him screaming. Do you know when Jesus said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, he actually screamed it out to the Father. And plus, he was under intense pressure, where according to Dr. Luke, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Christ was literally sweating blood as he contemplated the horrors of what was before. And so now, as everything has unraveled, it seems like there's just confusion and what is happening, but actually everything was going according to plan, God's plan. In reality, Jesus was doing everything right on schedule because, as we've said before, he came specifically to die on the cross and to rise from the dead. Listen to this. The incarnation was for the purpose of the atonement. The birth of Jesus was so there would be the death of Jesus. Now, we don't think about that as Christmas time approaches. We don't like to talk about the fact that that sweet baby born in the manger in Bethlehem came with a mission to go to the cross. One of the wise men seemed to understand that when he brought the unusual gift of myrrh to the young child. Myrrh was an embalming element. Did that wise man or king actually know that Christ was coming to die for the sin of the world? Perhaps. But this was all according to God's plan. In fact, Peter, later preaching to the very men who had crucified Jesus in Acts 2, said this, "This Jesus, following the deliberate and well thought out plan of God, was betrayed by men who took the law into their own hands." That's an interesting statement. It was a deliberate, well thought out plan by God. So why did Jesus come to suffer and die? Here's just a few things you might want to write them down. Jesus came to suffer and die, number one, to show his love for us. Jesus came to suffer and die to show his love for us. Jesus said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." Paul in Ephesians 5:25 says, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." And then the apostle Paul also writes, "He loved me and he gave himself up for me." So know this. If you ever feel unloved, you are loved by God. You are loved by God. Well, Greg, now I don't know. I mean, he died for the world. Yes, it's true. But again, Paul said he loved me and gave himself for me. God was actually thinking of you when he went to that cross. Jesus showed his love for you in a tangible way. Number two, Jesus suffered and died to absorb the wrath of God. He suffered and died to absorb the wrath of God. If God were not just, there would be no demand for a son to suffer and die. But if God were not loving, there would be no willingness for a son to suffer and die. But God is both just and loving. And at the cross, God lovingly met his own demands for justice. Listen, God plays by his own rules. And God said, "The soul that sins shall surely die." Now, Christ had never sinned, but he bore our sin. He absorbed the wrath of God that should have been on us, and he took it upon himself. Number three, Jesus suffered and died to cancel the legal demands against us. He suffered and died to cancel the legal demands against us. What does that mean? Well, conventional wisdom is God sort of grades on the curve. In other words, if you do enough good deeds that outweigh your bad deeds, and God will let you into heaven. Well, first of all, that's not biblical or true. If we are saved from the consequences of our bad deeds, it will not be because they weighed less than our good deeds. Listen, there is no salvation by balancing records. There is only salvation by canceling records. You had a debt against you that you could have never paid. And on your best day, take the best day of your entire life when you did everything right, even on that day, you did not have more good deeds than bad deeds. There were enough sins to cancel it out, but God doesn't deal with us in that way, so it doesn't really matter. Colossians 2:13 says, "God forgave us of our sins," listen, "and canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us, and took it away, nailing it to the cross." So those commandments that we broke, he canceled that, canceled the legal demands against us. Number four, and lastly, Jesus suffered and died to provide our forgiveness and justification. He suffered and died to provide our forgiveness and justification. Because of the death of Christ, you can be forgiven of any sin you've ever committed if you will turn from that sin and ask for his forgiveness. And if that's more than enough, but even more, he not only forgives, but he justifies. The word forgive, of course, speaks of canceling those sins out. But then justify speaks of what God has done for you. He's placed the righteousness of Christ into your spiritual bank account, so to speak. And the word justified can be translated, though it doesn't completely define the word, but it gives a sense of it. It can be translated just as if it never had happened. So it's not just that you're forgiven, but it's just as if you had never committed those sins. So that's what Jesus was doing on the cross. But he did say, "It is finished." And now the first Easter is about to dawn. But this ending was not an ending at all, but rather a new beginning. The worst nightmare was about to become their greatest dream come true. And in the same way, God can take our endings and turn them into new beginnings. Maybe as you're listening to this message right now, you feel like your life has ended. Something bad has happened to you. Maybe it's the unexpected death of a loved one. Maybe it's the end of a marriage. Maybe it's the end of a career or the end of a ministry or some other thing is happening and you feel like life is over. This is it. Listen, God can take what you think is an ending and he can turn it into a new beginning. Let's look now at what Matthew says in Matthew 28, starting in verse 1 about the first Easter. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples he's risen from the dead, and indeed he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and began to bring the disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, and he said, "Rejoice." And they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers and go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. We'll stop right there. An amazing series of events had transpired since Jesus went to the cross. First of all, darkness came at noon. From 12 noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it was pitch dark, and it may have even been a global darkness as Christ died and bore the sins of the world. Then, of course, remember there was a great earthquake, and the veil in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of it was ripped from top to bottom. And then there were dead people walking around town that had been brought out of their graves. Well, these Roman guards, they've been entrusted with the responsibility to make sure that that tomb stays sealed. Now they see it's empty, and they are understandably terrified. And then they also find an angel staring them down. Look at Matthew 28 again. There was a great earthquake, verse 2. The angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. I love that he sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear and became like dead men. Apparently there were a couple of earthquakes when Christ died and rose, one shaking the city and the other shaking these men's hearts. The word used for shook here is the same word that is used to translate out as earthquake. It says that they were like dead men. That means they probably fainted. Not a very masculine thing to do for two Roman guards, but man, they freaked out and they passed out. Now, notice it was an altogether different experience for the believing women who came. Yeah, they were frightened too, but unlike the soldiers, they received comfort from the angels. Look at Matthew 28, verse 5. The angel answered and said to the women, "Don't be afraid." Now, the angel didn't say that to the soldiers, but to the women who believed, the angel said, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen." And in the same way, believers and non-believers react differently to life. When people who have no hope see our world and the state it's in, like these soldiers, they're shaking. They're afraid. Let me say something. If you don't know Jesus Christ right now, I would be very afraid by the state of affairs in our world. As we see terrorism on the rise, this recent attack, of course, in Paris, and now Mali. And, you know, Al-Qaeda, for a long time, was a top dog terrorist group. They were responsible for 9/11, for bringing down the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center. But along comes this group called ISIS, initially dismissed as a JV team. They've now emerged with technological savvy and skills that we have not seen previously. And they were behind the Paris attack. They were behind downing the Russian airliner, and they threatened to strike in other places. It's frightening. And we wonder, well, maybe we can talk with them. We can negotiate with them. No, you can't. You need to know that their objective is a global caliphate. What does that mean? That means they want Islamic rule on planet Earth over all the nations, and they'll not be satisfied until they get it. Then add to this the fact we see the emergence of Russia into the Middle East. And we see Russia standing by Syria. And for the first time that we can remember, we see an alliance of Russia and Iran coming together. You say, yeah, big deal. So what? So what? Do you read your Bible? Read Ezekiel 37, 38, and 39. If Russia is Magog, and I believe she may well be, she has an ally that marches with her as she invades Israel in the last days, and that ally is identified as Persia, which is a simple name of Iran. In fact, you'll meet people from Iran today that will still identify as Persians. And so here's an alliance that has not existed before between Russia and Iran, and we read of thousands of Russian troops and thousands of Iranian troops stepping in to supposedly wipe out ISIS and help Syria, but all I see is a bunch of Russian troops and a bunch of Iranian troops going into the Middle East, and I know in the last days, that's where it's all going to come to a conclusion. Now, I'm not saying this series of events we're seeing now could lead to Armageddon, but I am saying these series of events we're seeing right now could lead to Armageddon. I don't know if it is, but I would be a fool if I were to say it couldn't be. Because, you know, when these events begin to transpire, they're a little bit like dominoes closely stacked together. When the first one falls, the others also fall in rapid succession. Well, I don't want to go too far into this because this is another message, and I will give this message in the very near future if we're still here. No, I'm kidding. But here's my real point, because that's something we need to talk about and really look at all of this in the light of Bible prophecy. But my point is, as believers, we look at these things and we're not fools. We're thankful for the military, right? Yes, we are. I am. We're thankful for law enforcement. We're thankful for those that put their lives on the line and defend us. We're thankful for security in our own church that watches over us. So we're practical. But our trust is not in the military, and our trust is not in law enforcement. Our trust is in the Lord, and we know He's in control. So my point is, the non-believers look at the empty tomb and they freak out. The believers look at it and there's a little fear, but it's mixed with joy. And that's how we see the events right now. It is frightening, quite honestly, but there's an excitement because we know Jesus said, when you see these things begin to happen, what should you do? Look up, for your redemption is drawing near. Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. Listen, no matter what's going on in our world or what is going on in your world, God is still your refuge and your strength. Verse 8, they had fear and great joy. Have you ever experienced fear and joy simultaneously? Getting on a roller coaster will do that, right? There's sort of excitement. Oh, it's fun. And then fear, you know, in the first drop. Yeah, I hate those roller coasters. You're going up on the little tracks, you know, and you get right on the top. Hey, fear and great joy. But for me at this point, it's all fear. I don't know how long ago it was. I just came to the conclusion when I was at the top of a roller coaster getting ready to go down. I am not enjoying this. Why am I doing this? What am I trying to prove? I don't ever want to do this again. And I haven't. Now carousels frighten me even. But you know, there are things that give us fear and joy simultaneously. Getting married, right? There's joy, fear. Having your first child, fear and great joy. How about buying your first house? Oh, is this the right purchase? Did we do the right thing? So there's fear and joy, but they've seen the risen Lord. Now look at verse 9. And they went to tell his disciples, and behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. And they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. That's interesting. When it says he met them, it speaks of a common greeting. Common greeting. So it wasn't like Jesus said, ta-da. He was more like, hey. Just like that. Hey, how's it going? It actually speaks of a casual greeting. When he says rejoice, it's more like, how's it going? Good to see you guys. Almost as though this was a normal thing. You know, we greet each other in different ways, in different parts of the country. You know, in the South, they'll say, hey, 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 how are you? Over in Hawaii, they'll say, how's it, brah? Hey, brah, how's it? In Australia, they say, good day, mate. In New York, they ignore you. But still, we have our greetings. It's just like, hi, hello, how are you? How's it? Good day. That's effectively what Jesus was saying. It's kind of low key. Hey, guys, how's it going? What? What? It's Jesus. And they grab him and they worship him. By the way, that is a clear affirmation of his deity. People say Jesus never claimed to be God. That's false. He actually did claim to be God on a number of occasions, starting with when he said, I and my Father are one. And the religious leaders understood he was claiming deity when he said that. Another time he claimed deity was in the Garden of Gethsemane when they came to arrest him. And he said, who do you seek? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. Those are the same words that God said to Moses at the burning bush. I am. But Jesus himself pointed out to the devil when he was tempted in the wilderness, you shall worship the Lord God, in him only shall you serve. So it was clear Christ was saying only God is to be worshiped. Yet his disciples worship him. Does he stop them? Does he say, get up, don't worship me? No, he accepts our worship. Why? Because he's God. I was driving the other day and I had two of my grandchildren in the back seat. Allie, age 5, and her little brother, Christopher, age 3. And Allie was like, I don't know how else to put it, sort of like evangelizing Christopher, all on her own. I'm just listening and enjoying it. She says, Christopher. Or she calls him Kiefer. That's his nickname, Kiefer. She says Kiefer. She's 5 years old. Kiefer. Now, Jesus is God, and God is Jesus. And then she says, right, Papa? And I said, yes, that's right. Jesus is God, and God is Jesus. I thought that's a great insight for a 5-year-old. Then she says, and Jesus lives in our heart, Kiefer. He lives in our heart. I'm nodding. And then she says, and one day he'll live in our stomach. I'm going, oh. We were on a roll. One day he'll live in our stomach. Mary Magdalene was first to the tomb. I might add, she was also there at the cross. Only the Apostle John stood with Christ at the cross. The other disciples, well, I don't know where they were, but they weren't close. But Mary Magdalene, a woman who had been impacted by Christ. Mary Magdalene once had 7 demons inside of her. And Jesus cast those demons out. Her life was forever changed. And as a result, she was so devoted. She stood with him at the cross. And now she comes early to the tomb. She saw the stone had been rolled away. She tells Simon, Peter, and John, and they have a foot race to the tomb. Boys will be boys. And I love the fact that John, who wrote his own gospel, points out that he beat Peter to the tomb. Now, the way he says it sounds very spiritual. He says, the other disciple whom Jesus loved got there first. That sounds very nice. You know, I don't want to boast of my love for God. Jesus loved me. The other disciple, but I did beat Peter. Just kind of let's put it down for the record forever. So they both got to the tomb. It's interesting. They both see the same thing. They see an empty tomb. And John looks and believes. The word that's used there to describe him looking just means believes. Peter looks. The word that's used for the word look there means to be skeptical and not understand. So one believes, the other walks away scratching his head. Mary stays. She has nowhere to go. She doesn't know what to do. All she knows is the tomb is empty. They say he's risen, but where is he? Now let's go over to John 20. I had you turn there as well. John 20. John 20, verse 11. But Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." Now, when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, thinking he was the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus says to her, "Mary." And she says, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." This is such a beautiful story. Mary's persistence is rewarded. She comes and waits and meets the risen Lord. But it's fascinating how he says, "Stop clinging to me." Now wait, didn't we just read that the disciples grabbed him and worshiped him? Why didn't he say to them, "Don't grab me"? And why did he say to Thomas in the upper room, "Go ahead and put your hand in my side. Put your finger in my wounds if you want to"? Yet on this occasion to Mary, he says, "Don't cling to me." Well, in the Greek, it could be translated, "Stop clinging to me." Maybe she was holding on so hard, she was cutting off the circulation. He was saying, "Ow, let go." No, I don't think so. I'm just kidding really about that. I think he was saying something more important. Effectively, what he was saying was, "Mary, this is a whole new covenant now, a whole new ball game. Don't cling to me in the old way as you have. I'm not going to be here with you as I have been up to this point, physically walking with you, talking with you. But listen, Mary, it's going to even be better because I'm going to take residence in your heart, and one day I'll even live in your stomach." No, he didn't say that. "I'll take residence in your heart. Because I'm ascending," now listen to this, "to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now we read then say, "Well, that's nice." No, wait. You have to understand the Jewish mindset of the first century. Jewish people did not address God as Father. He was the Almighty, not Father. Jesus called him Father, but now Jesus is saying, because of his death and resurrection, we too can call him Father. In the Lord's Prayer, he taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Mary, now he's your Father too. So go spread this news. I'm going to live inside the hearts of my people. And Jesus not only appeared to Mary, but he appeared to many others. Acts 1:3 says, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days. Seen by them. That's an interesting phrase because it means to eyeball. It means that for 40 days, the disciples eyeballed him. Does that make sense? The idea is that you stare. I mean, have you ever seen something, go, "I can't believe my eyes"? And you're just staring. I mean, imagine how the disciples looked at Jesus after he had risen again. Wherever he would go, they'd just be looking at him. "I can't believe my eyes. I can't believe that he must be a goat." No, he's really him. He's here. Whoa, he's eating food now. Look, he's eating fish. And oh, he's laughing. And he's Jesus. But how can this be? They're just like trying to process this amazing information. He appears personally to Simon Peter. We'll look at that next time at the Sea of Galilee. He appears to Thomas. I mentioned that. He appears to 500 people at one time. It's like Jesus was appearing and reappearing and appearing. He was everywhere. This all happened before his ascension to heaven. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is his appearance to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. It's found in Luke 24. You don't need to turn there. I'll just tell it to you. These two guys were so sad, so disappointed. They couldn't get out of Jerusalem quickly enough. They had seen Jesus suffer and die. And as they're walking along this road to Emmaus, someone joins them, a stranger. He basically says, "Hey guys, what's up? How's it going?" "Oh, it's fine. What's going on? You guys look really sad. What's wrong with you?" I'm paraphrasing, but it's true to the text, really. "What's wrong? You look so sad." "Well, I just, heard of Jesus of Nazareth and all the things that happened. And then the stranger says, what things that have happened? And they actually say to him, are you the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that happened in the last few days? What things, says the stranger. And they go on to tell this man they've never seen before about the life, the death of Jesus. And they even say, and some women say he's risen from the dead. But, you know, it's been 3 days since he died, not realizing the ring of those words. And then that visitor, I forgot to tell you, the visitor was Jesus. So they'd been telling Jesus about Jesus. And then Jesus said, you fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And from that moment, he took them on a little tour of the Old Testament through all the passages that spoke of Messiah. Oh man, I wish I could have been a fly on the wall for that sermon. When I get to heaven, I'd love to just say to the Lord, would you go over that one more time? I want to find out what I missed. And as he's speaking to them, they're listening. They're, you know, smarting a little from being called fools. But then again, they have to admit, this guy really knows the Bible. I mean, you'd think like he wrote it or something. Yeah, getting warmer. So they come to the end of their journey, and they've been so moved by his words that, he acts like he's going to keep going. He just walks off. Well, wait, where are you going? We're going to have dinner. Come join us for dinner. All right. Sits down at the table, he breaks the bread. And suddenly their eyes are open and they realize it's Jesus and he vanishes. And I love what they say, realizing they've been speaking with him. They say there in Luke 24, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? And with reignited hearts, burning with hope, they went back to be with the Christians in Jerusalem. Luke 24 says, within the hour, they were on their way back to Jerusalem where the 11 disciples and the other followers of Jesus were gathered. Back to Jerusalem. You know, sometimes we wonder, why do our hearts grow cold? Maybe as a younger believer, you had a lot of fire for the Lord, a lot of passion, a lot of excitement. And as the years have passed, you find that that passion has passed as well. Why does passion give way to passivity? Why do our hearts not burn for him as they once did? Maybe it's because we've separated ourselves from his people. You know, when I was a new Christian, I remember someone put it this way, describing how important being a part of a church was. They said, you know, Christians are a lot like burning coals. They burn brighter and hotter when they're all together. Take one coal away and it will grow cold. I got that. I understood that. And that's still true, isn't it? When we're together, something special happens. Why? Jesus says, when two or more are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. Now, to get real technical, God is omnipresent, which means God is everywhere simultaneously. So we're not saying that God only appears in church. God is with you when you come to church. He's with you when you leave church. He's with you at home. He's with you wherever you go. But in another sense, Jesus does say, when two or more are gathered together in my name, worshiping, learning, praying, I am there in the midst of them. Something special happens when God's people gather together for worship and prayer. And I think we miss a lot when we separate ourselves from God's people in fellowship. In fact, let me say something you might find controversial. Not going to church is a proof something is wrong with you spiritually. That's right. Because if you love God, you will love his people. And if you don't love his people, how can you say you love God? How can you say you love God who you can't see when you don't love his people whom you can see? You say, but Greg, think of some of the people. They're so weird. Like you aren't. Hey, we're a big dysfunctional family, the body of Christ. But hey, we put the fun in dysfunction, right? We're different, and that's the beauty of it all, that God takes different people from different backgrounds and brings us together as a family. You say, but why do you say there's something wrong with me spiritually if I don't want to be in church? Because 1 John 5:1 says, everyone that believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. And then we're told in 1 John 2:18, these people left our churches because they never really belonged with us. Otherwise, they would have stayed with us. When they left us, it proved they did not belong with us. So if we're really followers of Jesus, we'll want to be with his people. And coming back to our story, these two discouraged disciples separated themselves from other believers. They separated themselves from the church, and they were downhearted. And when their hearts are reignited, the first thing they wanted to do was get together with God's people and worship and pray. And listen, how did Jesus reignite their heart? It tells us there in Luke 24, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened the scripture to us? God will reignite your heart as you hear the word of God and you realize that it is true. And listen, Jesus took their ending and turned it into a new beginning. You probably know that my last name is Lori, L-A-U-R-I-E. Yes, it's spelled like a girl. You don't know how many times I've had to spell my name. Anywhere I go, they'll say, what's your name? Greg Lori. How do you spell that? L-A-U-R-I-E. Oh, like a girl. Yeah, exactly. Thank you. I had to go through my childhood. Lori's a girl's name. Sort of like being a boy named Sue, right? Not exactly. But, you know, it's an interesting name. It wasn't my name I was born with. It was a name I was given through adoption. Lori is actually a Scottish clan. They have their own crest. And when my mother married a man named Oscar Lori, he legally adopted me and gave me his name. And one day, my dad, who I had the privilege of leading to the Lord 15 years before he died, I was explaining the Lori family crest to me. And it's sort of an interesting thing because basically on the family crest there, it's a tree stump, which is not a real glorious thing to have in a family crest, a tree stump with tiny stems of growth shooting from it and the word Rapulalot written under it, Rapulalot. And Rapulalot means it buds afresh. And as he told me this, I thought to myself, wow, that's like a description of my life, because the idea is something was cut and it began to bud afresh. I thought of my own upbringing as a kid. I was just cut again and again. I could have so easily gone the wrong direction in life, but Christ intervened and he called me and forgave me, and that which was cut down began to bud afresh. Now fast forward many years later in 2008, when our son Christopher died, I was cut again. I didn't even know if I would survive that. It was so devastating to us. But now years have passed and we still miss him with all of our hearts. And we long for the day when we'll be reunited with him in heaven. But it is bud afresh again. And what's true for us, thank you. What's true for our family can be true for your family. It can be true for you. Even if you've been cut in life, something bad has happened in life, it can bud afresh again because God can bring beauty out of ashes. One last thing, and we'll close. Coming back to that story of Jesus and the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he acted as though he would go further. You know what that means? It means he didn't impose. You know, have you ever been over at someone's house and maybe you stayed a little longer than you planned and they start cooking dinner? And your smell, ooh, smells good, huh? Yeah. But you don't want to actually say, can I stay for dinner? So you say this, you know what, I've got to be going. And they say, okay, bye. You know they don't want you to stay for dinner. But if you say, hey, I've got to be going, and they say, no, 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 stay for dinner. Oh, no, I couldn't. Oh, come on. No, no, I really can't. No, no, put another place at the table. Another setting at the table. We want you here for dinner. All right, you know, you say. Jesus acted as though he would keep walking. He was not going to push his way into the lives of these two men, or maybe a man and a woman. We don't know. It just says two of them. One was a man, we know that. But anyway, he acted as though he would keep going. They said, no, stay with us. And then as he joined them, he made himself known to them. This is true of life. You know, some of us are walking down the road of life without Jesus. We're trying to make sense out of this crazy world, this frightening world. We're trying to make sense out of our life. We've made mistakes. We've done things we regret. We don't know how to fix those things. We just seem to get in deeper. And here's Jesus saying, I want to come into your life. I want to forgive you of your sin. I want to make myself known to you. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and I knock, and if you'll hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. And just as he waited for an invitation on the part of these two people on the Emmaus Road, he's waiting for an invitation from you. He's waiting for you to say, Lord, come into my life. Come and sit at my table. Come be a part of everything that I do. I want you in my heart, not so much in my stomach, but in my heart. I want you to be my Savior and my Lord. And we're going to close in prayer. And if you've never asked him to come into your life, if you're not sure your sin is forgiven, if you don't have the confidence that you will go to heaven when you die, respond to this opportunity to believe in Jesus. You will never regret doing this. I guarantee that. Let's all pray. Father, thank you for loving us so much that you sent Jesus to suffer and die and then to rise from the dead. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming and laying your life down for us at the cross. And now, Lord, I pray for those that are here, those that are listening, those that are watching that don't know you. Help them to see how badly they need you. Help them to see their need for you. Help them to come to you, we pray. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say today, Greg, pray for me. I want Jesus to come into my life. I want him to forgive me of my sin. I want to know that when I die, I will go to heaven. I need Jesus. Pray for me. If that's your desire, if you want Jesus Christ to come into your life, if you want him to forgive you of your sin, if you want your guilt taken away, if you want to go to heaven when you die, would you raise your hand up right now wherever you're sitting and I'll pray for you. You want him in your life, raise your hand up and I'll pray for you. God bless you. Lift your hand up where I can see it. God bless you. God bless you. Just lift your hand up. God bless you. Anybody else? Raise your hand up. And I'll lead you in a prayer right now, a prayer of asking Jesus Christ into your life. Raise your hand now. God bless. Anybody else? Wherever you are, if you're watching a video screen right now, go ahead and raise your hand as well. You say, but Greg, you can't see me. Why does it matter if I can see you? God sees you. Just a little step of faith you're taking, saying, I want to believe. Raise your hand up. Well, our heads are still bowed. Maybe some of you would say, Greg, my passion has given way to passivity. My heart has grown cold. There was a time when I walked closely with Christ, but that's not the case now. But I need to recommit my life to him. I need to come back to him again today. Pray for me. If you need to make a recommitment to Jesus, raise your hand up right now. Let me pray with you. God bless you. Anybody else? Raise your hand up. God bless you. God bless all of you. I'll wait one more moment. Raise your hand if you haven't lifted it yet. You want to make that recommitment to Jesus today. God bless you. Now, all of you that have raised your hand, I want you to pray this prayer out loud even right where you are. Again, pray this prayer out loud right where you are. Pray this now. Lord Jesus, I know I am a sinner, but I know you are the Savior. I thank you for dying on the cross and rising again from the dead. Now I commit my life to you. I choose to follow you. Thank you for calling me and loving me and accepting me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you that just prayed that prayer. God bless you guys.